So the second missionary journey started off, and they started in Antioch of Syria. I did some learning in PowerPoint, so we have a little bit of an aid today. So a little bit of a learning curve, but we're always growing, amen? We're always learning, new things, all right. So we start off in Antioch, so we don't have to follow all hand now. And so from Antioch, did we already move one? Because Antioch's over here. There we go. Got sneaky on me. All right, so Antioch, I was like, wait a minute, we're in Tarsus already? So the second missionary journey starts off in Antioch, and then they move on their way to Derbe. They pass through Tarsus. That would be the next click there. Should move them. There we go. Now we're moving. All right, so they move through Tarsus, which was Saul's old stomping ground. So you guys know Saul of Tarsus, yes, sir. And so we move on from Tarsus on to Derbe, which was one of the stops that they made on their first missionary journey. They were going back through, and they're revisiting churches that they had established in their first missionary journey. So they went to Derbe, where Paul had preached the gospel and made many disciples. Then they head over to Lystra, where Paul had healed a crippled man. And they had, that's where they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes. I wonder how Paul deflected the question. You may know a question? Where's Barnabas? Why isn't Barnabas with you? How did he deflect that one? You know, you'd kind of like to think he did it, you know, with some class, but we're not always on our A game. You get caught off guard by something, and you know, you think back and you're like, oh, I could have handled that a little better, you know. Well, what happened to, where's Barnabas? What happened to Barnabas? Well, he's in Cyprus with his loser cousin, John Mark, that deserter. you know, you don't know. Sometimes, you know, loose lips just go out, and I don't know. You'd hope that he handled it better, but we don't know. But in Lystra also, this is a place where Paul was stoned and left for dead by the Jews who had been pursuing him for two cities. They pursued him all the way to Lystra and then stoned him and left him for dead. He got back up, walked back into Lystra before they moved on to Derbe. We're going to reverse order from what they did in the first missionary journey. They went this way, then they went that way. So they're coming. And kind of in the back door here. So then and in Lystra on the second missionary journey, a lot happened in Lystra. This is kind of an important city for the beginning of the the church. So in Lystra, can you guys remember anything that happened in the second missionary journey? We covered this not too long ago, a few chapters back. They pick up an important person. What? Yeah, and Kurt didn't even know that he was giving you a little cheat sheet there from reading from the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, one of the two letters that he wrote to Timothy. So yeah, they pick up Timothy, a young man that they had heard good things about in both Lystra and Iconium, the city to the north. We can go to Iconium because they go from Lystra to Iconium. And so that'd be the next click, but it's a little bit short. Yeah, there we go, a little short one. Boop. Okay, so then Lystra is where they picked up Timothy, and then Timothy joined them along their journey. And so then they move on to from Iconium to Antioch, Pisidia, and different from Antioch in Syria. So the two different Antiochs, and that's where the Jews in the synagogue asked Paul if he had an encouraging word to share. And of course, Paul shared the gospel message, because is there a more encouraging message than the message of salvation? And once again, Kurt did a good job of setting things up here without even knowing where I was going with things. So from here, they're going to venture into new territory now. They've covered the churches that they started in the first missionary journey, at least the churches in Pamphylia and Phrygia, if I remember right, the areas. So they don't go down to Cyprus because Barnabas and John Mark had Cyprus covered. And so from here, they're like, well, we're going to go west. We're going to go to Ephesus. But no, the Holy Spirit said, no. No, you're not going over to Ephesus. Good idea, but no, we're not doing that. So then they went north to Mithia, what's the, let me get the name correct on that one. I want to say Mysia. Why is that not jumping out here? Yeah, Mysia. And they tried to take the gospel to Bithynia. I was getting those words together in my head. But then once again, the Spirit of Jesus, the same thing, the Holy Spirit, just Luke is being very creative with his descriptions as a good author, not being too repetitive with this thing. So the Spirit of Jesus says, this is not the way. And for whatever reason, we explored some possible reasons for that, but Paul wasn't given any reason. He was just said, no. You can't go this way. So then they sneak along the northern border of Asia Minor, where they were told not to go into Asia Minor, and they end up in Troas over here, and it's in Troas where Paul has the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so then they travel across the Aegean Sea up to, where are we at there? Does anybody remember? We were just there recently. What? The jailer. Lydia, we were just there last week, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Where? Starts with a B. There's a letter written to him, a very encouraging letter. There is the most, we were just talking about this verse, the most taken out of context verse is in that book. What? Yes, Philippi, yes. So Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Anyway, so yes, they're in Philippi, and that's where they met Lydia, and she learned of the gospel and accepted the gospel, and they were outside the city gates down by the river where they had their place of prayer, and that is also where Paul cast out the demon fortune teller slave girl. Boy, that's a mouthful. And then the riots, and then put them in jail, and then the jail break, and then the baptism of the jailer and his whole family. And so that catches us up. And so I want to read what we read last week, but it's not going to be on the screen yet. That way we can follow along as we walk through a couple of these places I mentioned last week. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that would be the next stop, or not really a stop. Oh, never mind. You're correct. PowerPoint. There were little stops here in Amphipolis and Apollonia. I didn't put stops in the on the cursor. And they arrive at Thessalonica, which is where the dot is now. They came to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so that is where we left off. We took all of last Sunday and talked about the idea of reasoning that Jesus had to suffer, he had to die, he had to raise again to prove that he was the Christ, and he had to do that for us. And so we catch up and we'll finish the rest of the chapter today. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. So they went looking for Paul and Silas. I guess they were last heard of being at this house of Jason. And they are at it again, right? I mean, they're in a totally different area. We can leave that up there. But where the map was up there, we're in a totally different area now. We're across the Aegean Sea. We're in Macedonia. And we still have Jews that are getting upset, jealous Jews that are opposing the gospel and really making it a rough go for Paul and company. So apparently Paul and company had been last seen at Jason's house. There's thoughts that maybe they were still there and they were hidden, or they were there and they just didn't happen to be there when the Jews came. But whatever, wherever or however that happened, when the mob arrived, we're told that Paul and Silas had avoided detection. So when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned into these men, Jason." I mean, if apparently he's a convert, but he would have been like a convert then. He was brand new in the faith. Can you imagine getting baptized into Christ and then getting drug outside your house? And by angry Jews, jealous Jews, and going like, "Whoa, what? I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I don't even know what to say. I just accepted Jesus a few days ago." But they dragged Jason out. Thankfully, it's not the kind of persecution we've experienced so far in the book of Acts. We'll read that in just a moment. So these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Jason takes one for the team, but thankfully he's not stoned to death. He's not stripped and beaten with rods and put in prison in the innermost cell and shackles on his feet like what happened in Philippi. It was a financial hit. So thankfully it wasn't a physical hit for Jason. Well, if Paul and Silas were not hidden, and they just happened to not be there, or if they were hidden, whatever the case may be in Jason's house, the next move was definitely covert. The next move was definitely a secretive move. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So just right into it again. And we're going to see up on the map, Berea is not very far away from Thessalonica. They went on to Berea, where they arrived, and they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So though it seemed like Paul and Silas had high hopes of setting up Thessalonica as a central hub for their mission work. I mean, they passed through two pretty major cities on their way there. The two A cities that we talked about, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they arrive in Thessalonica because that was a central hub for a lot of different things. And so the understanding is looking and saying, well, why'd they pass up these other two big cities? They had their eyes on Thessalonica, but it was a little bit of a wah-wah, right? And so they went down to Berea. Now Berea was also a large city, but was not near as important. So we go on and, whoop, there's Berea. So not so very far away. But it wasn't nearly as important as Thessalonica politically or economically to that area. But Paul and Silas had success there. So you take a W when you can get a W. Amen. All right. So then, many of them therefore believed. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So men and women both alike and of high standing. But when the Jews, oh my goodness, can we have just a collective eye roll, everyone? Just when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, this is just a repeat pattern over and over and over again. So when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God had proclaimed was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys needed to watch Frozen, right? They need to learn to let it go, just let it go. You gotta admire them though. I mean, they do believe what they believe. And this would look like heresy. This would look like something you would need to shut down. If they were noble in their desires there, but it does seem that scripture does that. Luke does not paint it as a noble, opposition, but that it is, jealous Jews. And so then the brothers immediately sent Paul off. Okay, so now we're splitting up again, even more. So Paul sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, And after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul continues on, and we can see he went by sea, and then he takes this little route here. So there we go, one last one. There we go. Whew, boy, he was moving. And so I didn't mess with speeds on that. I was happy just to get it moving on there. So Paul continues on, and we're split up even more. The we passages were short-lived. We got a chance to see some we passages just a couple chapters ago, but the we passage in Philippi was no longer a we passage after Philippi. So it is assumed that Luke remained in Philippi and continued to invest into the Christians there. And so that's assumed that that's what Luke was doing. And so when they continue on from Philippi to Thessalonica, now Timothy and Silas, so from Thessalonica to Berea, Timothy and Silas remain in Berea, and then they send Paul down to Athens in hopes that they would join up soon with him. So we've got guys just kind of starting to get scattered around quite a bit. But as we know the names, and we kind of are starting to know the places, and connecting that, the letter to the Philippians was written to the church that was in Philippi, and Luke, the author of Acts and the author of the gospel according to Luke, was probably up there hanging out in Philippi, ministering and working to that church that Paul later would be writing to, in a letter that we get a chance to read 2,000 years later. And so, it took a team. It took team work. So in Athens, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked from within him as he saw that the city was full of what? Idols. Everybody go dun dun dun. All right, I joke, but there really should not be any jest there. I apologize. Paul's spirit was provoked because they were worshiping idols. An idol is something of this world that we lift up and we praise and we glorify and we give honor. We do whatever. We lift it up in God's place, in place of God. That's what an idol is. God gives a very good definition of an idol, even though the word's not used in the passage, in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment, depending on how there are different ways to number the Ten Commandments. But in God's Big Ten, here in Exodus chapter 20, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Just to be clear, here's what you don't do. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the word idol does not show up in there, but that is the definition of an idol. That is what an idol is, when we make for ourselves things to be it a carved image, or what we see more in our society is more a desire of the heart. It's not a carved image, but it is a desire of the heart that lifts up and pushes something in God's place above God in our life, where it is lifted up and worshiped in God's place. Idols can even come from things that are good things. Your career. Your career is a good thing for you. You should enjoy what you do. You should do something that you are good at, that you can bring your skills and your gifts to make society better, and then you can make a living at doing that. And we should all enjoy our career. But when the career becomes the focus, your career can easily become an idol. And then a good thing has turned into something very, very, very bad and dangerous. Maybe it's a sport that you watch, a sports team that you watch, a sport that maybe you're involved in, or a hobby. A healthy activity like working out or reading. Any of those things can be elevated to a place above God. Things that get our attention, that get our adoration, that get our time, our money, and our talents, our dedication and our devotion over God in our life. a very common good thing that becomes an idol in the world around us in our culture? Starts with a C. What? Yes. Children. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to take it. Now, who's? And your world just revolves around the children. And we're deceived into thinking this is the right thing to do. No, it's been elevated way above where it needs to be. They go above the husband or the wife. They go above your spouse. And they go above God. And nothing in our culture and our society really condemns that. In fact, we celebrate it even within the church. Oh, you're being a great parent. You're being a good mom. You're being a good dad. Those kids, they need you. Just be careful. 1 John ends his letter. Go check out 1 John. He's just going. And instead of saying goodbye, saying goodnight, see you later, talk to you soon, hope to come visit you sometime. Keep from idols. How he ends his letter. Because he knows they're dangerous. We also see our share of material and physical idols in our world, in our culture. It's not just the desires of the heart, not just these inanimate desires, but they are actual physical things, material things. The type that Isaiah references in the beginning of his book, in Isaiah chapter 2, he says, their land is filled with silver and gold. Let me know if this sounds familiar at all to you. And there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. And there's no end to their cars, their trucks, their jet skis, their boats, right? Their airplanes. Their land is filled with idols. And they bow down to the work of their hands and what their own fingers have made. Success, prosperity can easily become an idol, the things that your hands have put into your life and the way that your mind sees that. I did this. I brought all this. And the danger of that is that no longer, when you see that you no longer have a need to depend on God, then you feel like you're self-sufficient. You have no need to glorify God because the things you have in your life, well, you glorify those things. And it can be a subtle shift, but it can be a very dangerous shift. You no longer need to glorify God because your glory has eclipsed God's glory. Like a planet or a moon would eclipse the sun. You know, it'd take 50 of our Earths to fill the volume of the sun. That's a lot of Earths, because Earth's pretty big, right? 50 of our Earths to fill the volume of the sun. Wait a minute. Sorry. Had the wrong bodies there. 50, that's where I went off. Of our Earth's moons to fill the Earth. There we go. Scratch that earlier. Because we're going to go, that's a bigger number. I was like, that didn't sound right. So 50 of our moons fit in one Earth. Are you with me now? 50 moons of our moons. That's why I said the Earth's moon. I was trying to be clear of which moon I was talking about. But our moon, 50 of our moon, it just... That didn't write well. It didn't come out. There's no way to English that. Anyway, 50 to one Earth. Now, this is the number that's bigger. You can fit 1.3 million Earths into the sun. 1.3 million Earths can fit inside the sun. If each Earth was made of 50 moons... You see where this is going, right? That comes out to about 65 million moons. 65 million of the Earth's moon would fill the volume of the sun. Why are we going down this road? Because in a solar eclipse, that moon can block out the light from that sun that is vastly larger than it. And that's what an idol does. It's closer to you. And due to that perspective, it can block out something that is far greater, far larger, far more powerful. And that's what an idol does. It eclipses God in our life. And you think, well, how could it do it? Well, every time you see a solar eclipse, be reminded, that's how. They're created things, idols are. As the prophet Habakkuk speaks about this, he says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image? A teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation. I love he's laying it out and saying, does this even make sense? You make for yourself an idol. I mean, that should have been something we read in the second commandment. And going, you know what? That doesn't make sense. We make for ourselves idols that we worship. And he just spells it out here in the minor prophets as the Lord's speaking through Habakkuk. Did I get the right one? Yes, Habakkuk. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Our idols, the things that we worship, we've made them. We created them. Instead of worshiping the God who created you, we live in an idol-rich environment, without a doubt. I want to take a moment and kind of flush that out a little bit and talk about idols. We got a lot more of the chapter to hit. We'll try and blow through it quickly, but idols should be a big deal. When Paul walked in the city in Athens, he could not help himself because his spirit was provoked from all of the idols. Let's write this down. How provoked is my spirit? How provoked is my spirit when I look around and I see people worshiping other things above God? How provoked is my spirit when I walk around and we are in an idol-rich environment? None of us are going to argue that. How provoked is our spirit when we walk around in our world? Let's get real personal. How provoked is my spirit when I recognize something in my life that is worshiped above God? Idol worship is so okay. It's not even just okay. It's celebrated in our culture, in our society. How provoked is my spirit when I recognize that there's something in my life that's being elevated above God? Idols are dangerous. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ because we have his spirit living inside of us. And because we have the mind of Christ, our mind should operate the way God's mind works. The things that provoke God should provoke us. Let's go and write this down real quick. Our spirit will be provoked by the things that would provoke God's Holy Spirit because we have the mind of Christ. The more we interact with God's spirit living inside of us, his spirit influences our spirit, speaks to our spirit, transforms our spirits. We're being transformed by his Holy Spirit living inside of us. The washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit as he transforms our minds. That was what Titus 3:5 and Romans 12. As he transforms our minds from the things of this earth to the things of him. So Paul's spirit is provoked. What does he do? He reasons again. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So footnote those two real quick. We'll hit that quick. Also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Of course he was. He was preaching the gospel. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So before we get to what's happening here, we have these two groups, and we get a little more overlap here with our culture. Epicureans, these guys, they lived with no version of the afterlife in their belief system. That when we die, we just disappear, so if we're going to live, we better live now. The only life worth living is right here and now. The pleasure here, doing good here, finding happiness here. And to focus on living now, not what's to come later, not what's to come after we die. Does this philosophy sound familiar at all? We see this all around us. We see idols all around us. We're Athens. We've got a lot in common with Athens here in Acts chapter 17. How much do we look like the Epicureans when we have idols in our lives? Because that shows we're elevating the things of this world. We're seeking pleasure. We're seeking happiness in the things of this world. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around to be born again. Just tune into what this place has got to offer, because we may never be here again. I hate that those are Van Halen lyrics. And I hate that they're in a song that absolutely rocks, one of my favorite Van Halen songs. But those words capture that attitude, that philosophy of the Epicureans, that what we have is right here and now. We better make the best of it. The other group were the Stoics. I would wager to say most of us are familiar with the Star Wars franchise. Some fans, some maybe a little more familiar with it than others, but most of us know, Luke, I am your father, right? We're familiar with that franchise. Well, if I were going to give you a good pop culture reference to the Stoics, it would be the Jedi. They believed that they should live in harmony with the natural world around them, that divinity could be found all around, aka the Force in the movies. But Stoics, real life, they believed that divinity was found in all these different things, all these different parts of nature. And if you just could live in harmony with the Force, pretty much what Star Wars philosophy is there. If we live in harmony with the divinity and the natural sources around us, then we would find some connection to the divine, and we would have a connection to that. So that was the Stoic belief. So let's write this down. In an idol-rich environment, attempts at a religious focus will be based on this world. As different as they were, the Epicureans and the Stoics, it still came down to this, didn't it? Their focus, their religion, their philosophy was based on this world. So some said that Paul was a babbler. And others were interested to hear a little more about this enlightenment, this new information. And so they brought him to Areopagus. 80s rock on my brain. And Areopagus was the name of a place and the name of a council. But it was the council that Paul was brought before rather than the meeting place. And here, the meeting was not to hear Paul because they were interested. It was a censorship meeting. It was, okay, you need to come and meet with us, and we're going to let you know if you're allowed to share this new teaching or not in Athens. So we're going to let you continue this or not. So let's look real quick. We built some things. We talked about idols in our life, a very important topic. It is clear that Athens is very, very similar to our culture, our society. So let's look at Paul's approach. We're just going to bullet point this real quick. We're going to read some scripture, take some notes. Because his approach to Athens would not be a bad approach for us because we're in a similar culture. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So write this down. He showed respect for their beliefs. He showed respect for their beliefs. This is a very good place to start in a culture like ours. Listen to them. Show respect for their beliefs. Don't just come out of the gate just, you know, in opposition. It's obvious you guys are, you're very religious. He saw that and he acknowledged that. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he recognized and angled on the fact that they were looking for gods. Let's write that down. He recognized and angled on the fact that they were looking for God. All people are looking for God. You can use that angle wherever you are in history, wherever you are around the globe, whatever language of people that you're talking to. All people are looking for God. That is a common thing as a human. That is what humans are looking for. That is in our makeup. God's fingerprint is on us as we are made in his image. We have God's blueprint, his very image that we are made in, that leads us to him. All people long for our creator. They're all looking for God. It's embedded in all humans. So he continues, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, breath, life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." So unlike human idols and objects of worship, God is transcendent. Let's write this down. God is transcendent. And he is independent, fully independent of our world. Things they were worshiping, they were all earth related. They were all focused on the world, pleasure seeking in the world, being in harmony with nature and the divinity found in all the things in the world. All the idols are the world. All the idols that we worship, all the idols people have ever worshipped, they're created by the hands. As Habakkuk talked, he's like, does this make sense? You're leaning towards something that you you yourself created. But Paul brings this up and says, "Hey, this God's different. He's outside of all of this. In fact, he made all of it. He's the creator. He's transcendent and he's independent of our world. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" So Paul looked for common ground. Let's write that down. Paul looked for common ground. As we share and we look for opportunities to open the door and share the gospel with others, look for common ground. Look for things that you have in, or that they have in common with the gospel story. Things that they have in common with truth from the Bible. Hope I'm giving you, am I giving you guys enough time to write these down before I'm jumping on the scripture? Okay. So being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Here's another one. So let's write this down. Any of the arts will provide a window into man's search for God. He quotes one of their poets, so he gets some common ground there, but he's going to the arts. So if you think of movies or music or books or TV shows, there's all sorts of modern art out there. And every one of those pieces of modern art can be, if you look at it through the right window, you can see a way of being able to share. Well, you can see through this piece of art, this person searching for God. And it illustrates the search that man has for God, that we want to know our Creator. In fact, the arts themselves, coming from artists, points to the image that we're made in, the Creator. He was the ultimate artist. And so when we have artists that create, they just point right to the Creator themselves by the nature of the things they do. They create because we're made in the image of the Creator. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It always comes back to the gospel story. Let's write that down. It always comes back to the gospel story and responding. Here he talks about repentance. The Philippian jailer, believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Peter at Pentecost. What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this approach is not, it's not a bad approach. As you look down at your notes, and we would expect such from Paul. Like, we've seen a track record. We wouldn't go, well, swing and a miss there, Paul. It's a good approach. It's an approach that I've used numerous times because it's the culture we're in. And I can tell you, I've had success with this approach and being able to relate and listen. Listen to someone. Listening goes so far. And they might be spouting off, and I've shared the story. I don't have quite the time for the extended version, but there was a young lady who was into Wicca. She was a Wiccan, a white witchcraft, and we would sit in my office on a Sunday in between services when we had two services. And I would listen. And that would give me the opportunity to be able to share back. We talk about different subjects. Well, how does a Wiccan look at this? Well, here's how a Christian looks at this. And we would just talk and we'd share. I learned a lot about their belief systems, which gave me more to be able to build arguments on and to be able to build more common ground, which is another thing that we took a note on here. And years and years and years and years later, this young lady has said that I'm the only Christian that's still in her phone. She still never came around to giving her life to Christ. My heart hasn't given up on her, and God keeps... We'll interact every once in a while. And so I have hopes that someday that will happen, years and years and years and years later. So that's not all the way, but the success of still being able to have a window in her life, that's a success. I'll take a W. When we can get a W, it's not all the way a big W, but I'll take a lowercase W because those lead to big W's. But there have been other cases where I have seen these different things take place. Now, We finish the chapter, we're going to see that this did not turn out so well. That this was another wah-wah for Paul. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. And that's not, he didn't leave to come back. Luke is writing, he was done. Because he saw this wasn't going to go anywhere. He wasn't going to get any traction. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. So he had some success. Among them were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. So, in these other cities, it's like large groups. And in Athens, we get a list of people. Paul realizes it's not going to go anywhere. Some were reached, but the city was not open to the gospel. Paul visited Derbe and he encouraged believers that were there. He visited Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, Pisidian, churches that they had established in the first missionary journey. And there were Christians there. Were there a number of Christians there? Churches were started in those cities. Paul progressed and he visited Philippi and Thessalonica, which we have letters to Philippi, the Philippians, and Thessalonica, First and Second Thessalonians, written to the church of believers there. In the first century, there is no recorded church in Athens. Nothing grew from it. Nothing came from it. Some scholars and sorted through some of this stuff, and I had some eye roll moments this week. And they're like, well, Paul went wrong here, and he went wrong here, and he should have done this, and he should have done that. I don't think that's the lesson here at all. The lesson's the title of the sermon today. You win some, you lose some. And it's heavy when we're talking about eternity. But I don't think the lesson here is to figure out where Paul went wrong. I think the lesson is for us to be encouraged. Sometimes you're going to do the right thing. Sometimes you're going to take the right approach. Sometimes you're going to assess the situation. And you're going to make the right decisions. You're going to say the right things. And it's going to be a swing and a miss. Does anybody know right off the top of their head how many chapters are in the book of Acts? 28, good job. Gold star. What chapter are we in? So Acts didn't just stop here. He didn't just hit a defeat and go, well, it was a good run. We had a good one, but it's all over now. Did he? No, and I think that's the message for us Christians. A little side message we took a lot of time on, but an important one. Keep from idols. Don't give up. If you swing and a miss, keep at it. Let's write these last two notes down. And I'll pray. Where are they? There they are. Sometimes even with a great approach, the message will fall on deaf ears. Sometimes even with a great approach, the message will fall on deaf ears. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to every one of us. Keep sharing. Share anyway. Continue anyway. If the approach was a good approach, use it again. Don't trash it just because it didn't work on one person or two people. Examine and say, well, what? Pretty good approach. Especially if it matches some things that you see in the book of Acts. Keep your head up, church. Keep being a witness for God. Keep being an ambassador for Christ. Don't let deaf ears silence you. Let's write that down. Let's take that personally. I won't let, I should have split that out. I like the power of No contractions. I think without contractions, there's more power there. So if you want to write that in there to be even more powerful, I will not let the deaf ears silence me. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for all the encouragement that you give to us through this book. All of the real events and the struggles of the early Christians that we got a chance to see that Luke recorded, the wins and the losses, the successes and the times when things didn't go like they had hoped. Father, I ask that we would be encouraged, one, to stand out from this world, to keep from idols, to be aware of them, that our heart would be provoked when we see them in the world around us, that our heart would be provoked when we see them in our own lives. Father, you would help us as we approach the world around us, those in our people groups, that we would be your witnesses, ambassadors for Christ. And even if we get a couple of losses, that we'd keep at it. We'd be encouraged this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.